All right, so we didn't quite finish Isaiah 43, and I'm going to back up. I don't know if you'll have your notes along with you, but we only had a few verses that we needed to cover. And then we're going to move into chapter 44 and 45, and really, chapter 44 and 45 should be studied as a unit. It would be good to cover the whole thing in a class, but there's so much information. Keep in mind that when we hit chapter 40, we had the introduction to the ministry of John the Baptist. This is what's often referred to as the New Testament section of the book of Isaiah. And so you have the introduction of the ministry of John the Baptist, and then it starts anticipating the ministry of Christ. And from chapter 41 to chapter 53 and beyond, it's like it just keeps growing and growing and growing in prophetic statements. And what we have in chapters 44 and 45 is, it absolutely blows my mind as I study it. And I really had to cull out a whole lot of information just because otherwise we'd be in chapter 44 and 45 for a long time. But just three things that stand out. The titles that God uses for himself, you need to take note of those. It's absolutely astounding, all of the different titles that are used. And then secondly, the prophecies of what the Messiah is going to do. These become stronger and stronger as, and of course we've seen them, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And we've covered so many prophecies. The book of Isaiah is just one of the richest books in the whole Bible. But anyway, the emphasis on the Messiah and what he's going to do, and then the promises to the nation of Israel, which to me are staggering. Because the one thing that God doesn't do, he doesn't deny reality. And he calls Israel to account for their unfaithfulness, for their unbelief, for their idolatry. And tonight we're going to see just how rampant that really was. And yet, in spite of all that, he makes the promise, I will redeem you, I will never forget you, and I will fulfill my plan for you. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a tremendous sense of confidence that we know the Savior. They were still looking forward. Look at all that we have in the Gospels. Look at all that we know about Jesus Christ and all of the comfort that we can have because of that. So we're going to get into a lot of that as we close out chapter 43 and then delve into chapter 44. And I'll just mention this. We already saw the introduction to the idea of the coming of Cyrus, but he was not named. We're going to see him named at the end of chapter 44 and at the beginning of chapter 45. And there's a whole lot of information in there about him, what God is going to do with him. And this was written 150 years before he was born. And the interesting thing is that as we get into chapter 45, God is going to keep saying, I called you by your name. I called you by your name before you entered into this world. And he had a plan for Cyrus. And from the things that are said, it's my conviction that Cyrus, like Nicodemus, became a believer. I believe that we'll see him in eternity. Cyrus is one of the very few people in history that deserves the title the Great. He was an absolutely astounding leader and pulled off some of the greatest victories and conquests. And we'll see all of that as we move along. We won't get that far tonight. What we're primarily going to see tonight is the futility of idolatry. So I want to begin with a word of prayer, and then I want to, before we get into Israel's failure and their idolatry and all the other things, I want to just give you a word of warning. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father, how thankful we are to open your word and to know that God, the Holy Spirit, is with us, that he will guide us, that he will continue to refine us, to purify us, to clarify in our minds the message that we find in this book that is so rich and so varied and just so full of information. Father, above all, our prayer is always that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified and glorified, because without him we would have no hope. So Father, let him shine forth tonight as we open your word and give to each and every soul gathered here and to all of those who will listen later online a sense of confidence, a sense of calm assurance that though we live in very turbulent and very perilous times, we are secure under the umbrella of your grace and under the shadow of your wings. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we start, because we're going to be talking a lot about idolatry, I'm sure all of you have heard about the files that are being released on UFOs. And I'm sure that you have probably heard some of our top officials who say that when this information comes out, it's going to shake people to the core. I would prepare you with something I said 30 years, probably more than 30 years ago, and the people I was teaching thought I was nuts. I said, when it comes to the time of the Antichrist, you are going to see a massive increase in UFO activity. And you are going to start hearing about aliens and extraterrestrials and on down the line. Well, here we are 30 years later. I don't know if any of those people are paying attention, but maybe they don't think I'm quite so crazy. We have officials who have been briefed who say that we have made contact with extraterrestrial beings. They are saying, some of them at least, that these are our creators, that these beings have been observing us, and that they're coming to save us from ourselves. I want to encourage you to not be deceived. These are demonic beings who are beginning to manifest themselves for the great deception to bring in the Antichrist and to deceive the world. If you believe that there are extraterrestrial beings, not demons, some people are saying they're angels. They're angels that have come to save us. No, they're demons that have come to deceive us. We need to be very, very alert and very, very careful, because this idea is going to shake the faith of many people. It's going to turn many people away from the Bible. It's going to give the atheists the opportunity to say, see, here is living proof that the Bible is a lie, that science and technology is really our savior, and on and on and on. Probably along the line, there will be the idea that we're getting ready for our next evolutionary leap. All of these things are going to come about. So I just urge you, be alert, be cautious. Certainly look over the information, but look at it from a biblical framework, from a Christian and a Christ-centered perspective. All right, so with that out of the way, in chapter 43, I just want to hit verses 22 to 28 very lightly. Israel is again rebuked for their unfaithfulness. I'm just going to read straight through it. You have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. And you remember I mentioned that Jacob refers to Israel in the flesh. Israel refers to Israel in the spirit. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with honey, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Remember that the reason that God wanted these sacrifices was not that the sacrifice itself meant anything. It was what the sacrifice signified. All of the Old Testament sacrifices were looking forward to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. When the people stop sacrificing to God, they start sacrificing to idols. The same is true in our world today. If a Christian drops out of church, stops their spiritual growth, stops being focused on biblical things, ultimately they're going to end up drifting off into serving themselves, serving the world in some way. It's inevitable. Something must replace the place that we give to God, the highest place in our soul, and it's either going to be ourself or someone else, or it's going to be wealth or pleasure or whatever. We have our own idols today. They don't look like the old ones, and that makes them even more dangerous. So, you have burdened me and wearied me. Verse 25, I am. Remember, I gave you in your notes the I ams of Jesus. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. This is not astounding. You're unfaithful over and over, year after year, century after century. And he says, I'm going to blot out your sins. Amen. For my sake. Why? Because he promised to do it. I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. We saw this earlier in chapter 1 and verse 18. Let us reason together. Literally, it means to settle the matter. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, Abraham, of course, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. So again, we just kind of wrap this up with God's faithfulness in the face of the unfaithfulness of men. That brings us to chapter 44, where we see that God promises once again to restore the nation of Israel. Chapters 44 and 45 are two of the most astounding chapters as far as their weaving together of prophecy and history. There's actually so much in them that I just had to throw up my hands. I couldn't include everything. I would have had 10 pages of notes for you, honestly. As I was studying over it and going back through history and looking at the prophecies and looking at the links to other scriptures, I just had to cull an awful lot out. But at any rate, we'll get into it. The promise of a new covenant, verses 1 to 5. Let me just read through it, and then I'll go back and comment on a few things. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel. There we have the two titles again, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. The day is coming when the focus in the nation will once again be what it should be. I've already spoken about the dual use of Jacob and Israel. The interesting thing about this is that in Scripture, whenever God makes a name change, and sometimes people make name changes. You'll remember that when Rachel bore her child as she was dying, she named him Ben-Ani, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob named him Benjamin, which is the son of my right hand. He becomes a type of Christ in that sense. But when God changes someone's name, it indicates a spiritual transformation in the person. And whenever that happens, once that name's changed, it never goes back. For example, Abram, the name literally means father of high and windy places, is changed to Abraham, the father of a multitude. Once his name's changed to Abraham, God never goes back and calls him Abram. Or Sarai, which scholars argue about the meaning of her word. Some say Sarai and Sarah mean the same thing. I'm inclined to think otherwise. Sarai actually comes from a verb that means to be contentious. And we can kind of see that in her sometimes. And then she is named Sarah, which is a princess. So these name changes stick. Saul, for example, Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul. We never call him Saul again. It's Paul. This is the one time in Scripture when there's a name change given by God where God himself often reverts back to the old name. As a matter of fact, and I haven't checked it all out, so don't hold me to this, but I have heard and read that God refers to Israel more as Jacob than Israel throughout the Old Testament. And I think the reason for that is their persistent rebellion and disobedience. So just something for you to think about. My servant whom I have chosen, he says here in verses 1 and 2. This refers, of course, to the elective purpose of God, what we call the calling and election of God. Peter refers to it in 2 Peter 1:10. Calling refers to the invitation. Election refers to the purpose. God's calling of Israel is ultimately going to be proven to be wise. Now, with a nation that's been rebellious now for 4,000 years, you would begin to question, wouldn't you? How in the world is God going to work anything? He's doing it. He's doing it before our eyes. The very fact that the nation of Israel has come back is an absolute miracle of history. They've come back into their own land. They've come back with their own identity. They've come back with their own language. They've even come back with their own currency. Never happened before in history, and that's after 2,000 years. Don't, however, fall into the trap that some Christians fall into that give full-blown blanket support to the nation of Israel. There's evil in the nation. I've even been told by Messianic Jews in Israel, we hate a lot of the things that our government does and a lot of what goes on there is evil. That's typical politicians and leaders, right? But we know that somewhere in that wider Israel is the Israel of God. Amen. And those are the ones that we are praying for. Those are the ones that we are supporting and looking forward to see what God will do. So, my servant I have chosen. In verse 2, we have the name Jeshurun, which means the upright one. It's a name that was actually given by Moses. Well, it was given by God, but recorded by Moses in Deuteronomy 32, 16, Deuteronomy 33, 5, and 26. And of course, it has the connotation of being prosperous and being fat, being healthy, so to speak. So my upright one, the blessed portion of the nation. And then very interestingly, in verse 3, he talks about pouring water and pouring out his spirit. This is a theme that occurs over and over. I'm not going to take time to turn to all of the passages, but it really relates to the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 is the first full-blown statement about the coming of the new covenant. And it stresses, of course, the importance of regeneration, and this is how God is going to write his laws in the hearts of his people. But I think it might be worth turning to a couple of passages. If you would, hold your place here and turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel speaks secondly about the new covenant. Ezekiel 36. We won't read the whole section, but just starting in verse 24, Ezekiel 36, 24. I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries. Question, has that happened?
Yes.
Or we could say it's in the process of happening. God is bringing his people back into their land. He says, I will bring you into your own land, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Notice that. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them, then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. So this is the promise of the new covenant. Now turn with me to the book of John. A lot of folks don't catch what Jesus is actually saying here in John chapter 3 as he talks to Nicodemus. Remember that Nicodemus was a scholar of the Jewish scriptures. As a matter of fact, Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel, which indicates that he was the preeminent scholar in Israel. And of course, Nicodemus comes to him and kind of tries to butter him up. He says, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God's with him. Jesus kind of cuts in on him. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What a way to interrupt a conversation. Nicodemus asked a very important question. How can this be? How can a man be born again? Which is pretty tragic when you're the greatest teacher in the land and you don't understand regeneration, which is talked about all through the Old Testament, right? Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? And then Jesus says something very interesting in verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What were the two things that Ezekiel mentioned? Water and the Spirit. And the place where a lot of people go astray here is they make the water baptism. I'm convinced, you can disagree with me, disagreement is, you know, always permitted, but I'm convinced that that's not the issue, because water baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It doesn't take place until after salvation has occurred, right? So here Jesus is telling him, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And then again in verse 7, you must be born again. Well, what is the water that's being spoken of? Well, you'll remember, and we won't look at all these passages, in John 13, 10, Jesus tells the disciples that they need to be washed, and they need to be washed on their feet. And Peter, of course, being the knothead that he was, and I thank God for Peter because he encourages me that God puts up with knotheads. Peter says, then give me a bath. And in John 13, 10, Jesus says, he who has been bathed only needs to wash his feet. And the idea there is he who has already had salvation, which is a total cleansing, only needs cleansing where he's dirty. And I would relate that to 1 John 1:9, where we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Paul picks up on this, I think, in Ephesians 5:26, when he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of the water of what? The word. So I take this to be the water, the word and the spirit. That's That's the way that I see it here. So he's going to give them new covenant. And that new covenant, of course, is going to provide cleansing and power. The water is cleansing, the Spirit, of course, enablement, so that they can walk in his ways. And then, of course, in verses 4 and 5, one with Sam the Lord's, the future gathering and regeneration of the nation, their boast is going to be all about God. Remember, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he who glories, let him glory in what? In the Lord. Amen. And you know, this is something that we really have to be conscious of, because we like to boast about ourselves. We like to boast about our achievements. We like to, and there's nothing wrong with being proud of accomplishments. That's not the pride that the Bible is condemning. But we have to be very careful that it doesn't go beyond a certain limit. I'm sure all of you have run into people that you know, and you can sit there and listen to them talk for 30 minutes, and it's all about them. What they've done, where they've gone, who they know, what they have, on and on and on and on and on. We just need to be careful, because that tendency is in all of us. This is, you know, this is kind of the thing where when you point a finger, you got three pointing back at yourself. Mm-hmm. We all have a tendency to do it. And even more important than that, I think, is we tend to be reluctant to boast in the Lord. And to me, that's even a greater danger. You know, people often ask, how are you doing? It's a common greeting that has no meaning. How are you doing? If you don't even answer, they don't care, because they're not really asking, how are you doing? And I think it's good for us to think about coming up with, like I was asked tonight, how I'm doing. I said, I'm too blessed to be depressed. And I use that often. I actually came on that from a guy. I ran into a guy on the street in Anchorage, Alaska. And I said, how are you doing? And he said, I'm too blessed to be depressed. And I said, well, it sounds like things are going good. And he said, I'm too sanctified to be terrified. I said, you must know the man. And he said, I know the man. But, and this guy was standing outside of a bar witnessing to people coming in and out of the bar. I still pray for that guy. Have no idea what happened to him. But that guy was not going to let anybody get past him without knowing that he belonged to the Lord. And I just think it's good for us to think about how can we come up without being preachy, without pushing it on people, just letting them know my confidence is in the Lord.
How can I pray for you?
Oftentimes, you know, people don't want you to witness to them oftentimes, but if you ask them if you can pray for them, especially if they're having trouble, would you mind if I pray for you? Oh, absolutely. You know, they think whatever there may be in prayer, just maybe it might help them. And so they want you to pray. So, yeah, that's a very good one. Thank you for that. All right. So he moves on in verses 6 to 8. He is the one true and living God. Thus says the Lord, the God, the King of Israel. Look at these titles. Number one, the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. The King of Israel. Who is the King of Israel? What was the title over the head of Jesus on the cross? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When Pilate said, are you the King of the Jews? He said, you've said it, which is another way of saying, yeah. And his Redeemer. Now, I don't know if you read it this way, but the way I read this, it's almost like it's talking about two different people. The Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. The Lord and the Redeemer. Others would read it, the Lord and the Redeemer. Doesn't matter, just something to think about. The Lord of hosts, that means the God of armies. I am the first and the last. This is the second time that this has occurred. I think the first time was back in Isaiah 41, and this runs all the way through the book of Revelation. I've given you several references. You can look it up. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God who can proclaim as I do. And here on in verse 7, he throws down a challenge, and the challenge is to the idol worshipers. Go to your idols and see if they can tell you what's going to happen in the future. Who can tell? Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and be set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming. In other words, I was in control in the past. I'm in control in what's coming. Let them now show these to them. In other words, come forward and tell your people what's going to happen. Verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. By the way, the most repeated command in the Bible is fear not. And you know what? It's the one that we probably the most often violate. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Again, reaffirming that what he has called them to do, they will do. And we know, of course, in Revelation chapter 7, We're going to have the anointing and the sealing of 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and it's going to be like unleashing 144,000 Apostle Pauls on the earth. It's going to be a thing to behold. You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. What did Jesus say to Peter in Matthew 16:18? On this rock I will build my church. There is no other rock. I know not one. Now, all of this is set up with God declaring, I am the one and only. There is no other beside me. There is no one that can compare with me. I am your Redeemer. In spite of the fact that you have rebelled over and over and over, I am going to be faithful to the promises that I've made to you. And now he's going to drop the hammer for their idolatry. Idolatry. Let me just read verses 9 through 11, and then I want to take a side trip. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. The word is actually vanity. It means emptiness, wind. Their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see or know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? God's saying, who in their right mind would do this? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. In other words, gather together. He's going to talk about the blacksmith. He's going to talk about the craftsman. He's going to talk about the people who carve it and plane it and polish it. And he's saying, all of you guys, come together now and tell me what you have gained from these idols that you worship. Well, we sometimes don't understand just how dedicated to idolatry ancient Israel was. And by the way, I would suggest to you there are elements today in modern Israel that are still worshiping Baal and Molech. They have continued to this day. That rot in the soul of the nation has continued. So I want you to see just how bad things could be by holding your place here. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. And we're going to talk about a guy that is very familiar to all of us. And his name is Josiah. Josiah is often referred to as the boy king. He became a king when he was 12 years old. And he began to grow. And he began to learn. In 2 Kings 23, we read of the reforms of the good king Josiah. Came to power at the age of 12. He was 57 years after Hezekiah. Now, we know Hezekiah was a good king, right? We've already studied him earlier in Isaiah. Brought about many reforms. He didn't come close to Josiah as a good king. In 57 years, how far down the tubes had the nation gone? Well, the high priest Hilkiah found the forgotten book of the law. This is in 2 Kings 22:8. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It had been stuffed away on a shelf somewhere and forgotten. And we're going to see the consequence when the word of God is taken out of national life. The end result is national degeneration. By the way, you are living, whether you realize it or not, in an absolutely astounding time. I don't know exactly where some of our leaders stand with the Lord. I mean, really, none of us know the heart of each other. But I do know this. We have a president who has proclaimed that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and the Savior of the world and was resurrected from the dead. He did that over Easter. The previous Easter, Biden made it the transgender day of visibility. That's the difference. We have a vice president who has proclaimed that the Christian faith is the key to the strength of the nation. We have a secretary of state in Marco Rubio who has also proclaimed that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to national strength. We have the head of the War Department, Pete Hegseth, who is openly a very, very strong Christian. In my entire life, I have never seen that kind of leadership. Amen. Or that kind of outspokenness. We have just come through the first ever in 250 years of our nation reading the entire Bible nonstop. And you'll remember that our president was given the section from 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear their prayers and I will restore their land. We're living in an absolutely astounding time. Thursday, I don't know if you marked it, was a national day of prayer. Our church got together. We had a prayer session. Many people prayed. This is really historic. This has never happened in our country in 250 years. I forget the date, but in June, there is a Christian gathering on the National Mall. It's going to be jam-packed, and people like Franklin Graham and others are going to be there, and they're going to speak. And it is a call to the nation to repentance, to return to the Lord, and to obey His word. This is astounding. I believe that God is giving us a last chance. I believe that He is giving the nation the opportunity to turn back to Him. Sadly, I don't know if we're going to take it. But I do know this. The message that is going out from this country, and it keeps popping up, Charlie Kirk. The guy was famous all over the world. Millions of people all over the world followed him and mourned when he was killed. There is a lot of shaking going on in the nations relating to awareness of the scripture and people turning to faith in Jesus Christ. We've got self-proclaimed prophets who tell us we're going to have a big revival. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. You know, I'll just take a wait and see attitude. We'll wait and see. Yes.
Christian nationalism. Can you explain what that is?
I hate to go into that because we'll never get done. Basically, the idea is that
is it good or bad?
Well, again, it depends on how far you carry it. Christian nationalism, wouldn't it be wonderful if our nation was all Christian? The problem is that there are people who want to impose it on other people, and you cannot impose the faith on other people. They have to have the freedom to accept or reject. So that's the danger that I see. All right, so I've rambled on. We're in 2 Kings 23. But I want you to look on your page 78. 12 things that happen in 2 Kings 23. I'm not going to read all of them. I just want you to see. Maybe you'll go back through this chapter. When Josiah began his reforms, number one, there were images dedicated to Baal and Asherah in the temple. If you're not aware, the worship of Baal and Asherah was perverted sex. And if I were to review with you the Canaanite practices and the reason that God said wipe them off the face of the earth, you would be sick. It involved every conceivable form. And they were doing it in the temple. It gets worse. Hang with me. Secondly, there were idols dedicated to the host of heaven. In other words, the worship of the sun, moon, and the planets. Third, there were priests that were dedicated to idol worship and Baal worship in the temple. Fourth, the wooden image of Asherah was a sex cult goddess, and Josiah, of course, took that and burned. Apparently, as you read through the chapter, there were several of these images. Once again, I used to be a lot more blunt. I've come to try to be a little bit considerate of people's sensibilities, but I will just put it this way. There's a passage, I don't remember the reference offhand, that talks about the perversion of idolatry in Israel so bad that they committed fornication with sticks and stones. I'll leave you to ponder on that one. That was part of all of this activity right here. Verse 5, figure this one out. There were cubicles or booths within the temple precinct dedicated to the worship of homosexuality and lesbianism. Not just the worship, but the practice of it in the temple. Point 6, there were high places with priests throughout Judah dedicated to idol worship. Once again, the things that went on at these high places were absolutely abominable. 7, there was the worship of Molech, where parents would sacrifice their children in the flames. And by the way, they did this at a place called Tophet, which was outside the city. And as they threw their children in the flames, they had a giant drum that they would beat. The purpose of the drum was to drown out the screams of the children as the parent grabbed the closest person handy to become engaged in sexual activity. This is Israel. By the way, I don't want to shock you too much. Every bit of this is happening all across the United States of America, and a lot of our leaders are involved in it.
Epstein files.
You ever heard of the Bohemian Grove?
Nope.
One of those high places. 7, there was, the worship of Molech. 8, there were horses and chariots that were dedicated to the sun god. He killed the horses, burned the chariots, and got rid of them. These were used, by the way, to transport idols from place to place. 9, there were altars to false gods on the roof of the temple. I mean, it's hard to believe. Get verse 10. I want to read verse 13 and 14 for you. 2 Kings 23, let's get verse 13. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for the Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. You'll remember the story that when Solomon took many wives, many of them were heathen, and they turned his heart aside, and he ended up in idol worship. This is the guy who wrote Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Pretty weird. Point 11. There was an altar at Bethel that Jeroboam had set up to the sex goddess. By the way, remember Jeroboam led the nation astray so bad that in every administration afterwards, they would talk about the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This is some of that perversion. And then finally, verse 12, there were shrines to false gods all over Samaria. We see that in verses 19 and 20. So if you come back now to Isaiah, and Isaiah lives in a time when they've seen all this. This has all gone before them. And here is God saying, I will forgive your sins and I will not forget you. You know, I get very troubled sometimes when I hear people saying, well, God couldn't save that person. And I get troubled when I hear people say, well, if that person was a Christian, they couldn't do that. I'm going to shock you. Solomon should be a warning to us. When you're walking in your sin nature, there's nothing you could do as an unbeliever that you can't do as a believer. And in fact, sometimes you'll do it worse because the devil is on you to try to lead you astray. You have much more attack against you as a believer when you choose to walk astray and walk out from under that umbrella of God's protection than you ever had as an unbeliever. The devil will do everything he can to destroy you, destroy your marriage, destroy your family, and so on and so forth. So we should always be very alert. All right, so that brings us back to Isaiah 44, and we're going to see some of the greatest sarcasm and satire in the Bible. And I'm not sure whether it's best for me to just, I think I'll just read through it and you can chuckle along and then we'll go back. Those who make an image, well, I've read verse 9 through 11. Let's pick up in verse 12. Here's the blacksmith. The blacksmith with tongs works one in the coals. So he's making a metal god. He fashions it with hammers. He works it with the strength of his arm. Blacksmith, you know, they're big stout guys. Even so, he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he's faint. Here's this guy, he's hammering away on a god that is supposed to deliver him. He's getting hungry and thirsty from working in the heat and the flame and the hammering of the metal on a god that doesn't even provide him food and drink. How about the craftsman, verse 13? He stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of a man. You see this guy who is a meticulous craftsman, maybe a great carpenter. And here he is with all of his tools. And he's using his measure and he's marking with chalk and he's working with the plane and he's making this fashion. And what does he end up with? He ends up with something that looks like a man. Is this not astounding? Something that looks like the form of a man can't see, can't hear, can't talk, can't move. Matter of fact, when we move into chapter 45, he's going to continue to razz these people. It's like he's just goading them about how foolish they are. They have to chain their images down or somehow bolt them to the floor so they don't fall over. What about the beauty of a man? Hold your place here and look at Romans chapter 1. You know, the first three chapters of Romans, Paul deals with the issue of condemnation, the lostness of the human race, the fact that all have sinned, and toward the end of chapter 3, he summarizes all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But look at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There are our political leaders. There are our scientific leaders. There, in many cases, are our medical leaders. They do everything they can. And by the way, leading them all are our journalists. Uh-huh. Suppress the truth. Yeah. We don't want people to know. We're going to do everything we can to cover it up. because if we don't cover it up, people won't believe the lie. Suppressing the truth. But now watch where he's going. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Every member of the human race at some point reaches God consciousness, usually as a child. Child evangelism declares that the vast majority of people that come to Christ do it by the age of 14. I was 15 when I came to Christ, but the vast majority. Why? Because the longer they go beyond that point, you see the numbers of those who come to Christ begin diminishing because of the hardening of the heart. And we're going to talk about the hardening of the heart next time. God has shown it in them, that's conscience, and to them, that's creation. Remember, there are three great witnesses to God. There is creation, there is conscience, and there is scripture. Everybody has creation and conscience as a testimony. And of course, you know Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, day unto day utters speech, night unto night utters knowledge. What it's saying is that the universe is sending a message 24 hours a day that there is a God. Show a man a fine Swiss watch, ask him, where do you think this came from? Well, obviously some very skilled craftsman put it together. And yet you look at the universe and you think it happened, that it just came out of nothing. The atheists call us fools because we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and then they try to tell us how brilliant they are that we came out of nothing. Well, he goes on. He says, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, you know, I've talked to several atheists and I've said, at some point in your life, you knew there was a God. You chose to reject it. No, I never did believe it. No, somewhere along the line, you knew it. You just rejected it. Neither were they thankful, they became futile. Futile is the vanity that we saw earlier with the idols, means of no profit or avail. They became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Now we're going to work our way from the highest idol to the lowest. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man. What did Isaiah just tell us? The highest attainment of an idol maker is to make an idol that resembles a man. That's the highest. Paul now works his way down, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. But what is the highest? It's man. And why is that? Because man was made in the image of God. The closest you can get to a physical resemblance of God is a man. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Now, we might think that because of the fall, men are no longer made in his image, but I would encourage you to remember the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 9, where James says, with the same tongue we bless God and curse man who is made in his image. Even though that image has been defaced, even though it's been diminished, it's still there. What would God look like if he could be part of his creation? Well, we know. He came in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. That is the greatest manifestation of God. So back to Isaiah, as God continues to mock them. Verse 14, according to the beauty of a man, God sees something very beautiful in mankind. That it may remain in the house, he cuts down cedars, he takes cypress and oak, he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Where does the rain come from? Then it shall be for a man to burn. He will take some of it and warm himself. He kindles it and bakes his bread. He's doing all this out of the same tree. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. So part of it is a fire to warm himself. He cooks on it. He eats his meal. Meanwhile, he's carving this image that part of it he burned and the other part he's going to make a god. It says verse 16, he burns half of it in the fire. With the half, he eats his meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. The rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You can hear the sarcasm and the mockery. Amen. And it's absolutely insane. And yet it happens all over the world. We have been a part of destroying idol altars in Nigeria. We almost paid for it with our lives because the demons counterattacked, and I said they would. We had some guys who had come to Christ from a Nigerian village. By the way, Nigeria is considered the center of witchcraft in Africa. We met witch doctors. We talked to them. Peru is the center in the Western Hemisphere. We have been to the area where the highest high priest of witchcraft and sorcery is in the Western Hemisphere. By the way, they told us we had a Bible conference right there at Ground Zero. And there were people who told us, you'll never be able to carry it off. The witches won't allow it. We found out when we got there that the witchcraft coven had gathered around this high priest, and they had been praying, because to get there, you got to take a bus ride on these narrow trails that just drop off thousands of feet on the side. It's up in the Andes Mountains. The witches had all been praying that our bus would go over the edge, but it didn't. Here was the thing that stunned me. 2 months before our arrival, 2 busloads of American politicians had gone to Peru to be blessed by the high priest. That was the election of 2012.
What?
2 busloads of American politicians went to be blessed. I'll let you figure out who may or may not have been there.
Just recently.
What's that?
Just recently. Billy Graham's son.
Franklin Graham?
Franklin Graham had a service in Peru that had over 90,000 people in 2 days.
Yeah, and a lot of believers down there, but there's a lot of very dark stuff. All right, let's wrap this up. We got about 3 minutes. Let me just do from verse 18 to 20. They do not know or understand. He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see. By the way, remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Next weekend, I'll be in Ohio, and I'll be teaching on promises and parables. And it's very interesting that when Jesus started teaching in parables, and the disciples said, they recognized a radical change in his method. Why are you teaching in parables? Do you remember what he said? He quoted Isaiah, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. And therefore the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and hear. There comes a point where a soul willingly, volitionally, voluntarily keeps hardening itself against the truth of God's word, there comes a point where it is beyond the point of no return. There comes a point where God will seal the decisions that that person has willingly made over and over and over, and it's beyond the point of no return. That should be terrifying. That should be frightening. So he says, no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. I've baked my bread on its coal. I roasted meat and I've eaten it. I'll make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? In other words, is this not just rational thought? Verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand. By the way, we will touch on, when I come back, the lie in the right hand and the right hand of Antichrist. Right eye and right hand. You may not be familiar with the passage, and you might be surprised to find that the mark of the beast is not so much a mark as an identification of the right eye and the right hand. We will talk about that when I get back.
In 2 weeks.
2 weeks.
Three.
What?
Ohio and then the wedding and then
I've got a granddaughter that's getting married. It's just going to ruin everything. Actually, this is our first grandchild getting married, and I get to do the wedding, and I'm going to be wearing a kilt, and it's going to be a lot of fun. So it'll be 3 weeks, I guess. All right. Thank you all for your attention.
Thank you.
And we will see you in 3 weeks, and I guess Kurt will...
Did you stop the recording?
Okay, let me stop it here. We have special information coming up.
That's okay. So we're going to cancel next week because Kurt is getting his knee operated on finally. He's been trying to get to it, but he's getting it done on Thursday, and everybody's told him he really can't come up here less than 24 hours after the surgery. So and John and Shaylee are off on vacation, so we're going to cancel next week. And then so the question that I have to you guys is, the following weekend is Memorial Weekend. And Kurt's coming up for that, and he's happy to do so. But the question to you guys is, will folks be here Memorial Weekend? So should we cancel?
How many are going to be gone Memorial Weekend?
Is that the 22nd?
It is, Yes, it's the 22nd.
22nd is Memorial Weekend?
Yes, it is.
Ew.
Let's put it another way. If we have it the 22nd, how many will be here?
All right, then we've got it.
Okay, no, all right.
Just wanted to double check. So please, next week, and I'll send out a text. But so next week we're going to cancel, but then we'll be back for Memorial Day.
Okay,
so that's
and
fine.
If you all would pray, we're having a Bible conference in my old home country in Chase County, Kansas. Every year we have a retreat for young pastors and their wives. We've got about 8, I guess, that usually come. We decided this year to do something special. So we're going to do the retreat for a week. And then that weekend, which is the 3rd, 4th, and 5th, we're having a Bible conference based on Galatians 5:1. It was "For freedom Christ set us free." The title is "Let Freedom Ring." And the young pastors will be teaching that conference. I'm just going to be the MC because I want people to hear these young guys that are coming up. Some of them are really, really sharp. So if you would just pray for that. We've got about 50 people signed up to come at this point. So
logistically, a real challenge. So
logistically, it's a massive headache. It's being held at a ranch called Clover Cliff Ranch. Beautiful place. They have their own buffalo herd, and it's out there on the rolling prairies of the Flint Hills of Kansas. So, all right.
Can
yes.
I say a little testimony?
Yes.
I was late my last 2 tables at my work. The one woman noticed my earring, and it's a Jewish letter. I can't remember what it's called, but I always wear it showing. And she said, "Oh, I like your, what are they called? Your, it's like a letter." Anyway, she liked it. And I said, "You know, I didn't even know what a Jew was like 5 years ago." I said, "And now I want to go to Israel." And she said, "Oh, well, her kids, she was Jewish and her kids go over there and they try to get people to live in Israel." And I said, "Yeah, my husband and I want to go on like the what is it, the footsteps of Paul or the..."
Right.
And the next table over there, next to her, said, "Excuse me, but I'm a pastor down in Phoenix, and we're doing the Footsteps of Jesus tour in Israel in September."
How about that?
And I said, "No, anyway, I got his information. He said that your name was familiar," but I told the woman, I said, "Well, he's going to be doing a tour over in Israel, Footsteps of Jesus." And she said, "What's that?" She literally didn't have any idea what the Footsteps of Jesus was.
Yeah, there are Jews in Israel who have never heard the name Jesus.
Yeah.
They have no idea.
Yeah, she was perplexed, but I just thought it was cool that...
Interesting. So what is the earring?
It's the Hebrew symbol. It kind of looks like the Imperial Snowwalker. I've seen people wear it.
I can't remember. It's one of the letters.
Yeah. Well, it's
Hayden Yoga. Is it the
Bible? And I thought it was a cowgirl stamp when I was a little. I thought it was like a brand.
Yeah, well, it is.
So it was interesting that we had this conversation. And
yeah.
Yeah.
I talked with them, but I had fellowship with this pastor.
That's awesome. That's great.
Interesting. All right, folks, well, stay.
You got a closing prayer?
Oh, I should, shouldn't I? We got all distracted with all the details. Thanks for reminding me. Let's go some prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Thanks for the time we've had together. Just pray you'll go with each and every person as they go their way. Father, we know you watch over us, but we also know that we have the responsibility to walk in obedience in order to stay under that protective hedge. And so, Father, I just pray that you'll keep us safe, keep us alert, deliver us from deception, keep our eyes clear and open, and as always, our eyes fixed on your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us be a witness to those around us, because there are souls in need of the truth of the gospel everywhere we go. Just help us to be faithful to shine a little light in this dark world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.